Galatians 6, beginning in verse 6 to verse 10. Hear now the word of God. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Almighty God, we are thankful every time we come to the Word that you have given it to us. You have inspired it, you have preserved it, and you have created it in such a way that it is continually relevant to us, no matter what century we live in, since Christ has ascended. You know, we thank you for this. We ask that as we come to the Scriptures, that you would give us insight. Holy Spirit, open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of your word for our benefit, and that you, Spirit, would bring forth fruit in our lives. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, one of the most common criticisms modern secular people bring against Christians is that Christians are anti-scientific. You've heard this before. This criticism should be no surprise to us because science is treated as this high priestly authority in the modern day. And while we could certainly turn this criticism around and point to all the vastly unscientific and unnatural ideas that are being supported in the modern day, my main point is that we very much believe that God has baked into his universe certain unbreakable laws that are dependable. Now, God can go above those laws by miraculous works. We know that he can work above and beyond those laws. But in general, God has designed his creation with certain laws of nature that he providentially upholds. One of the laws of nature that God has fixed into his order is the law of reaping and sowing, and that there are certain kinds of seeds that if you put them in the ground, you will only get a certain result from that seed. You cannot plant an apple seed and get an orange tree. You cannot plant an orange seed and get an apple tree. There are laws baked into the universe with the way in which he has designed seeds, and he has designed the sun and water and for things to grow. Now, what we learn in our passage from Galatians today is that the law of sowing and reaping applies in the spiritual realm as well. It is applicable. You get results in the spiritual realm in terms of either sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh. You get two very different harvests that we're going to consider in our passage. God has so determined it in his created order that you cannot sow sin and get blessings. If you sow the seed of sin, you will get corruption, destruction, and judgment. If, on the other hand, you sow righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit of God, you will reap eternal life, Paul says. And so Paul wants us to grasp this spiritual law. He does not want us to be deceived about what we sow, thinking that we're going to get something other than what we sow. We need to take seriously what field we are laboring in and what seeds we are putting in the ground so that we have a sober, an appropriate sense of the trajectory of our lives. What are we farming? What are we seeking out? What are we investing in? And what will be the produce and the harvest that comes? We are all spiritual farmers. We are either sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. And we will see different results in our lives by those two different kinds of sowing. Now, before we get into the details of the passage, I do want to review the flow of Galatians that we have worked our way through. We have to keep in mind certain foundations of this letter so that we grasp why Paul has brought us to this point towards the end of Galatians. Chapters 5 and 6 of the letter are particularly Paul giving various applications applicable to the Christian life individually, but especially in relation to one another. A lot of chapter 5 and 6 is about the community of faith, the church of Christ, and how our relationships work together. That's a big emphasis. And Paul is wanting to show us what a spirit-filled, spirit-driven community looks like. We've learned throughout Galatians that the Holy Spirit of God is given as a gift to all those who are in union with Jesus Christ by faith. Every believer in Christ has the Spirit of God. It's part of our adoption. It's part of the adoption package is we get the Holy Spirit. And we are made new creations in Christ. He says that in chapter 5 and chapter 6. We're new creations, recreated by the Spirit of God to be new people, more and more like Jesus. We are spiritually connected to the risen Christ by faith. Jesus rose from the dead, and so we have risen from the dead with him. We have life. We are able to do things that we once could not do. We can walk by the Spirit. We can keep in step with the marching orders that the Spirit of God gives us. We are not spiritually dead people if we are united to Christ. We are spiritually alive, and we have the Holy Spirit of God. And one of the things that Paul is combating in Galatians is a wrong view of the law. He's talking about all the wrong ways that the law was being used by these false teachers. They misunderstood the law, they misapplied it, and they were harming, shipwrecking people's faith as a result. And so what Paul does in chapters 5 and 6, he's already told us the wrong ways to use the law. You are not going to gain your right standing before God by law-keeping. Otherwise, you're going to be under a curse, he said. Jesus took the curse for us. We don't do that part. But in chapters 5 and 6, he says, you are law-keepers. You fulfill that law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is very important. He says, you've been set free. You are at liberty. You are those that are able to start doing the commandments of God. And so chapters 5 and 6, he's giving us all different kinds of important applications for how we can be spirit-filled, spirit-driven law keepers. Increasingly, we more and more conform to this pattern, the standard of righteousness that God has set forth, and there's a bunch of different ways that we do that. And so now he gives us this valuable illustration, this pattern concerning sowing and reaping. It gives us a concrete picture of what the Christian life is to be like. We are farmers. We are sowing seed. We are seeking various results from the blessing of God. And so we have these two paths. And so we can sow to the flesh, and we can get the most horrible, corrupt, destructive field that eventually will just be burned up, or we can sow to the Spirit and we can bring forth luscious, beautiful, life-giving fruits of which we partake and others around us partake. So this is a farming lesson for us that we are in today from Galatians 6. And so let's dive in. I want to look very briefly just at the exhortation of verse 6, and then we're going to go into the core of the teaching on sowing and reaping. But let's look at verse 6, since Paul includes it here. He says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. We've already had a number of commands in chapter 6. We have bearing one another's burdens we've learned about. We learned about restoring sinners in a spirit of gentleness. And now he throws this other one in. He says, whoever is taught the word of God should share in all good things with the person who teaches. It's fascinating in some ways that this little exhortation gets thrown in. Apparently, it's an important aspect of the Spirit-filled life, is for those that are receiving the teaching of God's word to share good things with their teachers. And when we read that phrase, all good things, one might wonder, is Paul simply talking about financial remuneration to paying those who preach the word? Well, he does say that elsewhere in the scriptures. I would suggest that that's included. However, all good things is fairly expansive. So apparently there's a number of ways in which you can share good things with those who teach you. You can share encouragement. You can share generously of your possessions. You can share of your time. There's all different kinds of ways you could share good things with those who teach. Why does Paul introduce this command here? Well, I can't say for sure why it was particularly relevant to the Galatians, although it's possible that as they were turning away to false teachers, that they were rejecting the godly teachers they had and not providing for them, not supporting them anymore. That's a possibility. But in a more general sense, this remains a relevant application. It's actually one of the ways in which God's people sow to the Spirit. It's because they prioritize in, they invest in something that is very important to their souls, which is the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And the neglect of that is itself not a good thing. And so Paul gives us this brief exhortation to share in all good things with those who teach. Of course, even us as elders are taught by one another, and so the application is just as relevant to us as well. Let's go on, though, to the center here of the passage, verses 7 through 8. I'll read Paul's verses again. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, Paul prefaces his statements with two warnings. He says, do not be deceived, and God is not mocked. Why does he say that to us? Why is it important to preface his instruction about sowing and reaping with these warnings? Well, apparently, we might be tempted to believe that we are going to get good things from sowing to the flesh. We could be deceived into thinking that we're going to get a harvest of blessings and a harvest of righteousness and beauty from doing fleshly things. And Paul says, you are deceived if you believe that. You cannot sow to the flesh and get good things as a result. You will be continually frustrated by that effort. And so he wants us to be thinking in terms of these categories of sowing seed and fields and plants, things that should be familiar to us. They're more or less familiar to us, depending on whether we have gardens or fields. But we must grasp this illustration. Now, as you think about something like sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit, there's a degree to which this is abstract to us. We can struggle with, how does this work? Because I don't actually have a bag of seed that says Spirit seed, and I drop it into ground, and I don't have a bag of flesh seeds. And it's abstract in some ways. So how should we think about sowing? Well, perhaps use another word just for the moment. Don't lose the illustration that Paul gives us, but use another word, the word investment. What are you investing into? What are you prioritizing? What are you pursuing? Maybe one way of thinking about it. Think of sowing as something you prioritize and you invest in. You sow to the flesh, for example, when you seek your own sinful, selfish desires. That's you sowing to the flesh. You're walking in the flesh and you're saying, I'm going to put deposits into the flesh. I'm going to go to do more of this. Or I'm going to put seeds of flesh in the ground. I want some fruit from this. But you're not going to get anything that is very beautiful or life-giving from it. On the other hand, you sow to the Spirit when you seek the things the Spirit of God prioritizes. You deny yourself. You bear other people's burdens, as Paul said earlier in chapter 6. You give generously of your time, your gifts, your resources. You pursue opportunities for spiritual maturation. You want to grow, and so you invest in the spiritual opportunities around you. You don't neglect those. And if we want to understand what Paul has in mind, we all we have to do is go back to chapters 5 and 6. He already laid out what the works of the flesh are as contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. He told us, what does it look like to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, it means that you're not an envious, provoking person, he said, but you're a spiritually humble person. You restore other people. You're gentle. You do good to others. That's what it looks like. Now, kids, this is the first point in your notes. Number one, we are all spiritual farmers. We either sow seeds of sin or seeds of righteousness. Now, I added the word sin and righteousness because those are corollaries to flesh and spirit in terms of what it looks like day to day, what we're actually doing. And so, kids, it's helpful for you to think about your life this way. When you wake up in the morning, you are farming. You are beginning the day sowing seed. You're going to be scattering seed around your house through your words, through your actions. And you're going to get some kind of harvest. Some it's going to be longer term. Some's going to be shorter term. But, for example, you start sowing these seeds of angry words around your home. What are you going to get? People mad, people sad, conflict, difficulty. You're not going to get what you were hoping you would get. It's not going to be fruitful. You're going to get corruption, Paul says. This is what verse 8 says. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. There are people that want good things. They want what the Bible would call blessings, some of the blessings the Bible describes. But what they invest in day after day, week after week, are fleshly desires. They seek the fulfillment of their fleshly desires, and they wonder, like, why is my life so frustrating? Why is my life filled with such perpetual difficulty as I'm trying all of these different methods, I'm sowing all of these seeds, and I am not getting what I want. I am not finding satisfaction. I'm only finding corruption. That's what the Bible would call it. You may not call it that. You might blame other people for things happening around you, but the Bible calls it corruption. Now, what does this word corruption mean? Corruption involves the perversion and destruction of God's original good creation. That is what sin does. It destroys everything it touches. It is not only a violation of God's law objectively, but it actually does destroy things in God's creation. It is like a corrosive, destructive acid that everything it comes into contact with, it burns away and messes up. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter uses the same word, corruption, and he speaks about how Jesus came to deliver us from this. He says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust, sinful desires of whatever kind, they produce corruption. They eat away at your life and the lives of others. They destroy. That is what the fallen world is characterized by. It is a world that is corrupted and decayed by sinful lust. It tears apart God's creation, and the great creation groans under the weight of this sinful burden of decay and corruption. But one day, thankfully, Romans 8 says, the creation will be delivered, and we will be delivered as well, fully. So we need to think about this term corruption. We need to have an eye for it. If you're looking at the actions of your day, the actions of your week, or the actions of your year, at whatever scale you want, what are your seeds producing? You will get a connection between these things. God has said, do not be deceived. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to get corruption of some amount, of some kind, and it's going to be destructive. We've talked about this in previous messages in terms of corruption, that sin has never produced anything good or beautiful, ever. Lies, what do lies do? They destroy trust in relationships. They hurt others. They don't produce good. What does envy lead to if it is not dealt with? It leads to theft. It leads to hatred against others. It produces all different kinds of horrible, corrupted, twisted fruits. Anger corrupts. It corrupts our souls. It can be escalated. It can lead to violence, even murder, when it's not dealt with. Sexual lust, it brings about degradation and destruction and shame. Sensual desires, such as the desire for alcohol and drugs, especially as it grows in the life of its user, it can actually destroy your body. It can make your body decay. Corruption. Dishonor of parents leads to the breakdown of order in society. Society cannot function after there is a certain level of corruption because of the rampant dishonor and anarchy and lawlessness of a place. Bitterness, it destroys relationships, and then it poisons all of our daily interactions with other people because it affects us at the very root of our being, and it corrupts us from what we were meant to be. You've seen this before in your lives. You've seen the corrosive acid of any of these sins, the way that it corrupts and destroys. It does not bring forth beauty. It does not bring forth life. That is what you are going to get if you sow to the flesh. Now, thankfully, if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we don't have to keep reaping these terrible, corrupt harvests anymore. We can actually sow some amazingly beautiful, wonderful seeds, and we are going to get a crop that the Spirit of God brings about. The ultimate reward of which, Paul says, is everlasting life. Let's read the second half of verse 8. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So we've already talked about some of this, but what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Well, the immediately surrounding verses would tell us it involves things like restoring sinners in a spirit of gentleness, bearing burdens, doing good to all, especially to the household of faith. That's part of our passage today. It will be for us to dedicate ourselves to a spiritual mindset about things and then to take action in light of that spiritual mindset and seek to do the will of God, to seek to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and to manifest it in all of our interactions with other people. And this is farming with great rewards, brothers and sisters. This is a very worthwhile agricultural spiritual endeavor, I would encourage you to. Now, when we read that verse, we think, okay, he says we're going to reap everlasting life. And as we think about that term, we might be in our minds putting it like way out, like all the blessings of God are not going to come to me until I die. Maybe you're thinking along those lines. And yes, granted, in the midst of this fallen, broken world, there are many things that we must wait for until we go to be with Christ and until the new heavens and new earth. We ought not to lose sight of that. But I would encourage you to remember that the Bible promises many present blessings as we seek these things. And it's important to talk about this because I want to combat a false and dangerous and discouraging notion about holiness. People have this wrong notion about a life of holiness. They sometimes think that this life of holiness is a hard, drab, painful, not joyful life. Well, of course, joy is part of holiness, so that doesn't make sense. But people think about it this way. They think, if I have to be holy and do spiritual things, that just sounds like a drag. Well, that could be evidence of a non-spiritual mindset, first of all. That's concerning. But I would tell you that the Scriptures speak about many present blessings that come to us as we live the life of holiness. The life of holiness is not a drag. It is not dreary. It is not boring. It is a life of blessing. The Psalm 119 says, "Great peace have those who love your law." They have it right now as they love the law of God and they walk in it. This life of sowing to the Spirit is a life of joy and peace. Do you want that right now? You want joy and peace in your life? Sowing to the Spirit is the way to grow in the experience of those things. For example, Paul in Romans chapter 8, in a somewhat similar passage, he speaks about the spiritual-minded person. And listen to what he says about one who is spiritually minded at the present, Romans 8, 5 and 6. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So if you orient your mind around fleshly things, Paul says, it's just death. It's death to your mind, and it's going to be ultimate death for eternity. But if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you live according to the Spirit's priorities, you love the things of the Spirit of God, you will experience a life that is filled with peace. The kingdom of God consists in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When we get a measure of these blessings at the very present. And so what I'm encouraging us to is to see that the life of sowing to the Spirit is the good life. If you've been seeking the good life and sowing to the flesh, you are on the wrong path. You're in the wrong field, you're sowing the wrong seed, and you're not going to get the good life. But the good life, as God defines it, as a truly good life, life abundant, is to sow to the Spirit and to reap a harvest of joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And kids, this is the second point in your notes, number two. There is joy and peace in doing things God's way. There is joy and peace in doing things God's way. This is one of the things we're trying to grow in communicating to our children as parents, is that God's way is the blessed way. It is the good way. It is the joyful way. Sometimes we're not very good examples of that, but that's what we're aiming for, is this is the good way to go. All the paths of the Lord are pleasantness and peace, Proverbs says. There's a good comment here from John Brown. He's one of the commentators on Galatians. And he gave a picture here that I thought was helpful as we contrast these wrong notions of holiness. He says, "The Christian is not like a laborer in the mines who must look to the upper regions for nourishment and support, and who cannot turn to immediate use the results of his toilsome operation. But, like the agriculturalist, all whose labors goes directly to the production of what is nourishing, and who is supported by the very same kind of material as that in the cultivation of which he is engaged. Every right view of Christian truth, every holy disposition, is a source of enjoyment open to the Christian in this waste and howling wilderness." Now, what does he mean? He's basically given us two pictures. He says, To live the life of sowing to the Spirit is not like working in a dark, deep mine where you can't see the sun. And you just toil and toil and toil and toil, and then you die, and then eventually get the blessings. No, instead, it is an agricultural endeavor. You are sowing seed, you are bringing forth fruit, and you get to taste of the fruit too. You get to eat it, you get to enjoy it, you get to share it with those around you, and it gives life. It is helpful. It is beautiful. It is an encouragement to those around you. And so I want us to be thinking in terms of the Christian life is a delightful life to live. Now granted, it comes with hardship. It comes with toil. It comes with difficulty. We don't neglect those realities. But in the midst of all of that, we experience joy and peace. So I would ask you, what kind of farmer are you right now, and what kind of farmer will you be? What are you presently reaping? You might have sown seeds years ago and kept sowing them, and now you're reaping the harvest of what you sowed. And it may be very disconcerting to you to see what you're reaping from those actions of many years past. And I'm here to tell you that, thanks be to God, through repentance, we can be restored, and the years that the locust ate up the harvest and there was corruption can be restored to us. There is hope. If you've been sowing in the wrong field with the wrong seed, you can start a different life of spiritual farming by the grace of God, and it comes through a life of faith in Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Now let's go on here to another one of Paul's applications, which continues our agricultural illustration, our sowing and reaping language in verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So he continues this language. We're doing good, sowing to the Spirit. We're going to reap a harvest in due season. Now this is important because if we've heard Paul's exhortation that if we sow to the Spirit, we're going to get everlasting life, we need to grant the reality that some blessings and some desires, some holy desires we have, don't always come immediately. I talked a bit about the present blessings, but I need to make sure you have the category in your mind that there are things that you must wait for in the Christian life. Not everything comes immediately. Many things don't come immediately. And so he says we need to wait for the due season. And he recognizes that this life of doing good, this life of sowing to the Spirit, like any actual farming, it involves labor. And we can become discouraged in the midst of those holy labors that we're investing. We can get very tired. We can get discouraged in doing good. We get discouraged for many different reasons. We have seasons of extended afflictions. We have seasons of failure, as it seems. We have disappointments. We have rejections. We have breakdown of relationships. Any of these things can happen. They can all get stacked on top of each other. And as we've said before, these trials can hit like strong waves. It's just you get hit by one, and then another sweeps in and hits you again, and you're thinking, okay, when are these waves going to slow down? I can't take another one. And we come out of the water seeking to catch our breath, but then the wave hits again, and we don't think we can take another one. And so we lose heart. We struggle with pressing on in some particular aspect of Christian duty or service. We get discouraged in doing good, and we think, is it worth it? Maybe I should try something else. Maybe this whole doing good business in this particular area is just not worth it. And if you've thought those things, you're not the first one. Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49, verse 4, he said of his ministry, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. People can relate to those words that Isaiah describes. These different efforts at doing good, they take a variety of forms. A father or mother sets out to teach their children the ways of Christ, to seek to be faithful, to train them, to discipline them. But at times they wonder, where is the fruit of my efforts? Why has the fruit not come yet and in the way and in the amount that I would ordain? Will there ever be a turning of the corner on this situation? We determine to share the gospel with someone only to face rejection over and over again, year after year after year, and we think, is it worth still doing this? We seek peace in a relationship. We hope for reconciliation, but it has not come yet, and we're desirous. We want to see the harvest of righteousness, but we're waiting. We're trying, but we're waiting. We preach the word, we disciple others, but the word does not appear to be received. And we lose heart, I think, particularly because we are doing good. We're thinking, I'm doing the Lord's work. I'm doing the Lord's will. Wouldn't he bless it immediately? Why does the Lord not bless his work with the results immediately? One of the answers is that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His wisdom is far above our wisdom. And we also know that it is a good thing for one to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We know those things. There's many things we don't know, but we do know those two things. And if we are farmers sowing seeds, sowing to the Spirit, we are wholly dependent upon the rain and the sunshine of God's blessing to bring forth fruit. God has promised to bring forth fruit. He has promised to bless our efforts. But he has said that he will do it in due season. And that's a hard phrase, because I wish the phrase said something like, I wish there was a time marker on it. Don't you wish there was a time marker on verse 9? Like, in 3 months, it will come. You're thinking, that would be handy. Then I just keep working 3 months. It's going to happen. It doesn't say 3 months. It doesn't say 2 days. It doesn't say 3 years. It says in due season. The Lord knows the due season, and we don't. And so we want there to be a bringing forth of fruit now. We are impatient farmers. We throw the seed into the ground, and we wake up the next day, and we're wondering, why is there not a giant tree? Well, that's not the way trees grow. Especially if you've tried them in Colorado, they don't grow like that. It's going to take time. It is going to happen according to the blessing of God. All you are to do then is to be a faithful farmer, sowing the seed unto the Spirit, doing good unto all, and wait for the fruit to come in due season. And not only do we have to wait, but we have to deal with obstacles to the growth of the seed. You know what farmers have to deal with? Not only are they waiting for the time of harvest, but things can happen while they're waiting. There can be things like birds snatching up the seed. That's really discouraging. You haven't even got the thing started, and the seed has been taken by a bird. Or a deer eats up your very fragile little plant. Hail can destroy what growth had begun to occur, and that's according to God's sovereign ordination. Massive hailstorms can destroy your crop. An early frost can threaten the harvest and mess up all your trees for permanently or for a long time. And so the idea is, not only are you waiting, but you have challenges along the way that make it even less likely in your mind that there's going to be a good harvest. But somehow God brings forth a harvest despite all of those things. That's what he's promised to do. And so we must wait for the due season. We must remember that we have and believe in a sovereign God who determines the fruitfulness of any of our efforts. And how could we go on doing good unless we believe that God really was sovereign and really is sovereign? We would all have to quit very early in our efforts. Nobody would be doing any good anymore if that's how it worked. If we all were saying it's only results, few weeks, few months, we would all just give up, and there'd just be no doing good at all. But we believe in a sovereign God who brings forth fruit and who has promised to bless our efforts at doing good. The due season of harvest is in the hands of your good Father in heaven, and will you trust him? Will you keep laboring for him, doing the will of God as you wait? And kids, this is the third point in your notes. Number 3, whenever we do good, we must wait for God to bring forth the blessings of harvest. We must wait for God to bring forth the blessings of harvest. Returning to that lament of Isaiah I read a moment ago, thankfully it doesn't end with the words that I read. It actually ends with these words: "Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." He said, okay, I don't think I've gained much in this efforts of ministry, but my work is with God, and he will take care of what's going to happen with that work. And there's many examples from our lives. There's many examples from history that illustrate these realities. I think the stories of the missionaries are great examples of this, because here you have men and women who labored on these foreign countries for years on end with seemingly no fruit. And you think, why would God ordain such a pattern? Why would he make them wait that long? Doesn't God want to see his kingdom go forward? Doesn't he want to see millions converted as a year after the person hits the shores of this land? Well, that's not what God ordained. We can look at the example of William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement. And he knew very well the struggles of spiritual farming. He had journeyed across the world to a foreign land, wholly absent of Christianity, to plant the seeds of the gospel. And this is very hard soil. This is not well-cultivated ground. This is like the hardest place to plant the seed of the gospel. And William Carey labored for 7 years with no apparent harvest at all. No conversions, no harvest of souls, 7 years. You'd think Could he just get like one convert a year, like just to encourage him a little bit? It's not what God ordained. This is what William Carey said. He even used the same language of our passage. He says, "I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope. A little blasts all, and my hopes are gone up like a cloud. They were only weeds which appeared, or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly dies, being either choked with weeds or parched up by the sun of persecution." And then he says, "Yet I still hope in God, and will go forth in his strength and make mention of his righteousness, even of his only." So that's the conclusion, brothers and sisters. You're going to be a farmer that's going to be discouraged at times. You're going to have things blasting your little plants. You're going to have weeds coming up. You're going to have too much sun. It's going to kill the plant, it seems. And you're going to think, "I am done farming." But as I've said, we're all spiritual farmers, so that you don't have that option. You can't quit. You have to sow to the Spirit of God if you are a Christian. I want to tell you another brief account of an example where the harvest came way later, many years later beyond the original sowing of the seed. There was a man in Virginia named Luke Short. Luke Short was converted to Christ around age 100. How did this man come to saving faith? By his own testimony. Well, Luke Short was a farmer in Virginia in the late 1700s, but he had grown up in England during the Puritan era, and he had sat under the ministry of the Puritan John Flavel in Dartmouth, England. And as a young man, about 15 years of age, roughly, based on the account that I read, he had heard a sermon that John Flavel preached, a sermon that contained the gospel, and it bore no fruit in his life. He lived another 85 years, a non-Christian life, living for self, sowing to the flesh, doing his own thing. But according to his own testimony, he's in his field one day, and he recollects the sermon that John Flavel preached 85 years ago. And he comes under the conviction of sin and trusts in Christ. Within a period of time, he joins the local church. And of course, he didn't live very long after that. He's already 100. And he died at age 106, dating his conversion to age 103. And his tombstone read, "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. Isn't that amazing? This is an example of where you might sow the seed, and you might have to wait 85 years. You might be dead before the seed bears fruit. You might be with Christ at that point. Isn't that? It gives us a different sense of time perspective, a different sense of how we need to labor with the ministry of the word individually and in our families. You need to wait for the blessing of the harvest of the Lord. I cannot tell you why it took 85 years. I have no idea, except maybe that we needed to have such an example so that we do not lose heart as we sow the seed of the word. So we ought not to be discouraged in our labors for the Lord, which are not in vain, the scriptures say. Now, as we seek to do good, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness, who is our target here? Who is to be the recipient of our doing good? Well, verse 10 tells us the target. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul gives us an expansive command. He says, if you are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness, you are to do good to everybody around you. No limitations, no discriminations as to who is the recipient of your goodness. You are to do good to all. Now, granted, Paul does give us a subcategory that should be of our especial focus. We are to especially focus upon the household of faith. We need to take care of our family first, is in essence what Paul is saying. The spiritual family of God must be the first target of our efforts at doing good. We know this is important to our Lord Jesus because in Matthew 25, On the day of judgment, he describes how the question that will be asked, or the matter that will be presented, is what you did to the least of these, my brethren. That is important to our Lord Jesus, is that we do good to the household of faith. But we are not to limit it to the household of faith. We are to be thinking about how to do good to all those around us, all those we come in contact with. There's the coworkers, there's the neighbors, there's the people in the store. There's any of these opportunities we have to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. We have this word here, opportunity. How do we read this word opportunity? Well, I confess that in times past I read it the wrong way. I had the wrong mindset about it. I thought something like, whatever opportunities fall into my lap within inches of me to do good. And in this mindset, I think I was thinking the wrong way, maybe because I was not mature enough in terms of my thinking, and I think our reading of the Bible can be affected by our lack or strength of spiritual maturity. But when Paul uses the word opportunity, this is the same word he uses when he says in Ephesians, redeem the time because the days are evil. It's the same word. And that gives us a bit more of a sense of urgency. It's not just this idea of, if you happen to run into some opportunity, maybe once a year, to do good, do it. Rather, the sense is, you have a limited amount of time to do good. You have a season of time in which you can do good, and you need to do a lot of it. That's, I think, the better sense in which we should think about this. Now, granted, we can't do all good to everyone. It's true that there are limits upon us. We're finite. We cannot personally solve the food problem in Africa, for example. We're limited, right? But we have way more opportunities than we perhaps often see. We are not to have a lackadaisical attitude about doing good. We are to have a sense of spiritual zeal to do good, to be finding opportunities. You should actually be asking yourself the question, how can I do good today? What present opportunities exist for me to do good here, right now, with this particular person or group of people? And so we ought not to wait around. We need to have a sense of urgency. We need to have a earnest desire to be an instrument of the Lord. And we want to sow to the Spirit because we want to see a beautiful harvest for the glory of God come forth. And so we're to be active in these things. And children, this is the fourth point in your notes. Number four, we should look for and take every opportunity God gives us to do good. We should look for and take every opportunity God gives us to do good. Now, as we close our time in this passage, we are reminded of the fact, and I keep reminding you of the fact, lest we forget, that we cannot do these things without Christ. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And that's in the context of describing the vine and the branches and the fruit that would be brought forth. You cannot bear fruit that brings glory to Christ, that is pleasing to God, apart from Jesus Christ. And so that is why it is urgent, that is why it is of necessity that you put your faith in the Son of God, who showed his love for us, who died for us, as Paul expresses it. He expresses it in the form of personal pronouns in Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And I would ask you, can you use the personal pronoun me? He loved me. He gave himself for me. Martin Luther said, many people perish because they cannot use personal pronouns. What he meant by that is to actually own the reality of the gospel and receive it yourself. If we belong to Christ and if we have the Holy Spirit of God, we can sow to the Spirit. We can bring forth this harvest that God will bless. And so my encouragement to all of us is, if we have begun this work, if we have begun to sow to the Spirit, do not grow weary, do not stop, do not give up, because a sovereign God is behind us to bless us. And if you're discouraged this morning, I want to remind you that you are not laboring in vain. No matter what level of harvest you have, no matter how pitiful the field might look to you right now, you are not laboring in vain. And if you're sowing spiritual seeds in tears today, the Bible says you're going to reap with shouts of joy one day. So remember that principle. You can sow with tears, reap with joy. And so may we learn to wait upon the due season that our Father has promised us. And may we not grow weary, and may we be those that are abundantly fruitful for Christ. And so let's pray that that would be the case for us. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, what precious words we find in Galatians 6, words not only of warning about sowing to the flesh, but also promises for us. That if we sow according to the Spirit, we will reap everlasting life. And Lord, we desire fruitfulness. We desire that our Lord Jesus would be glorified in us and in the work that we do. We desire a bountiful spiritual harvest because it is pleasing to you and it is a blessing to us. We ask that you would grant us this harvest and teach us to wait for it. We ask that you would give us endurance, that when we are faint-hearted, we would seek you for strength and be renewed, so that we would not give up, but that we would keep laboring for the Lord. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.